Good morning again. Try to juggle all of this. Give it away. All right. So imagine that you wanted to do a little cultural experiment. And let's say you sit down at local coffee shop or maybe down at the riverfront market around lunchtime on a weekday. And let's say that you held up this sign. Is that big enough? My artistic talents are legendary among the Friday morning guys. So it took me a while this morning to do that. So let's say you sit down with this sign and you're bold enough to poll. This is going to take more than a day. Let's say 1,000 people in Wilmington. What comes to mind when they see this sign right here? Okay? So where have you seen this sign? Shown up at countless football games, right? Do you know the origin of that? Back in 1977, there was this nut job comes to mind named Roland Stewart, who wore a rainbow wig and tried to get on every jumbotron in the country to spread God's word until in 1992 he held a maid hostage in a hotel and laid out his plan to kill George Bush and Bill Clinton. So he's currently serving 3 life sentences. It's shown up on Saturday Night Live, on The Simpsons. I don't watch either one of those, but I've been told or I've read. On Tim Tebow's Eye Black, right? And there's even a ridiculous variation in the world of WWF. I don't know if there's any WWF fans out there. Not me. Professional wrestling, Stone Cold Steve Austin. Dubbed himself Austin 316 in this most popular t-shirt ever. Wow. Aren't you glad that you came this morning to find out this helpful knowledge? The reason I bring all of that up is to say that John 3:16 has been terribly cheapened in our culture. But I can't even begin to tell you, I'm going to try this morning, but I can't even begin to tell you how important and earth-shaking that verse is. So we're going to look at it in its context. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to John 3, and we're not going to just look at verse 16, we're going to actually look at verses 1 to 21. So if you're using that Pew Bible in front of you, you can find it on page 887. So that's the Gospel of John 3, stands for the chapter division. 16, little numbers, stands for the verse division. So we're going to look at chapter 3, big 3, verses 1 to 21, little numbers. There's an outline in your bulletin if that's helpful for you. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to just dive in and walk through this a portion of this chapter in John's Gospel. Father, it is so good to be reminded and to be able to celebrate together the fact that your Son is not dead, but he is risen. And that changes everything. And I pray that it really would change everything for all of us in this room. That those of us who are trusting in Jesus, maybe have for a long time, I pray that we would still see how John 3:16 and the amazing truth that it contains should continue to change our lives day after day after day. And Lord, for those who are here that do not believe that Jesus is who he said he was and died in our place and rose again, or maybe they're just wondering, questioning, maybe visiting for the first time, or maybe They've been coming to this church or a church for a long time and just really don't know, aren't sure about the truth of it all. I pray that you would open their eyes and heart to see Jesus, to see you, Lord Jesus, the living Lord and the only Savior. And I pray that these truths found in this book would be life-changing this morning. So I pray that you would help us. We need your Spirit's help. Even as this text says, we long to have your Spirit blow through this place and the effects of your Spirit's presence among us be very evident and visible. So please come. Drive away the distractions and help us to rivet our gaze on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to look here first at the first 13 verses. First point in the outline is born again with a question mark. Depending on where you're from, what your life experience has been, the phrase born again can have some interesting connotations, right, in our country. In the eyes of many, it can be associated with a kind of emotional, spiritual gullibility, with the kind of people, you know, those born-again people. They're the kind of people who are easily, you know, kind of frothed up emotionally and likely to attend or watch some televangelist revival. That's the opinion of not a few people in America. Well, whatever your associations are with that phrase, Jesus himself is the origin of that phrase. So let's take a look at John 3 and see what he said. So John 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, back in chapter 2, he had done his first sign, which was to turn water at a wedding reception into some really good wine. So that was the first sign that Jesus had done, signifying who he was. So a sign points to something, right? So those signs were intended to point to who he was. So these religious leaders are watching this and, you know, who is this guy? Well, obviously, maybe Nicodemus didn't speak for the whole group, but certainly for a few, seems like he's from God because how could he do these things? Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Doesn't that seem like a non sequitur? Doesn't that seem like a, how did you get there from what Nicodemus was saying? Did I miss something? But look at it again. Look at verse 2 again. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. No one can do signs like you unless God is with him. So we see these signs and we know where you come from. So Nicodemus is curious. He's somewhat respectful here, unlike some of the other Pharisees. But it seems like he's maybe holding Jesus' words, person at arm's length. He was, after all, a respected religious leader in his own right. So you can just imagine that the next word out of his mouth was probably going to be, but. We know this, but, and maybe it would be followed with some questions. And Jesus just cuts to the chase. You think you see me, you think you know me. But Nicodemus, you don't just need more information. You don't need to interview me or evaluate my fitness for teaching ministry. You, Nicodemus, need a total transformation. So Jesus kind of blows away the smoke, and if I can mix my metaphors, he just sticks his finger right on the nerve. So unless a person is born again or born from above, that term in Greek can have both of those meanings. And oftentimes in John, that kind of ambiguity is intentional. Nicodemus obviously missed that meaning, And that also is a pattern in John's gospel. This misunderstanding as Jesus is preaching and teaching, people are misunderstanding what he's saying. So unless a person is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That includes you, Nicodemus. Okay, and Nicodemus was not just any person. He's a member of the Pharisees, this strict sect. They were zealous for the purity of Israel. I mean, these guys would have been looked up to. And he was not just a member of the Pharisees, he was a ruler of the Jews, okay? So here's this guy, this man, he's like a poster boy for faithful, you know, zeal for the law and righteousness. And he needs not merely to have his mind satisfied with more facts. You know, who is this Jesus? He needs to be reborn. And Nicodemus is a bit incredulous about this, so he responds in verse 4. He's not stupid. This is not a stupid response. This is an incredulous response, almost a bit of a jab back. Like, what are you talking about? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he cannot see the kingdom of God. Back in verse 3, now it's, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Nicodemus knew his Bible. Jesus was echoing here a promise from the book of Ezekiel, a promise of a new covenant, a better covenant that God would make with his people in the future, at least future from the time of Ezekiel. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Ezekiel 36, you can write this down, look it up later, 25 to 27. Here's what's going to happen in the future. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. It's like being reborn. New spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Okay, so Nicodemus is not getting this. Just like the beginning of John's gospel says that he came to his own people, the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. But, 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born again, right? Born from above. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, not just natural birth, flesh gives birth to flesh, but born of God. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay, so you see those parallels? It's not a human means rebirth, Nicodemus. This is spiritual rebirth, God giving new spiritual life by his Spirit. So do you know why Nicodemus and all of us must be born again, born from above, if we are to see and to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Do you know why? Well, to understand that, we have to zoom out and look at the whole story of the Bible. We have to go back to the beginning, all the way back to the beginning. God made Adam and Eve, right? He placed them in the Garden of Eden, gave them a good, 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 very good creation to enjoy and to cultivate. They had maximum freedom. They could eat from any tree in the garden. It was all theirs. And they had perfect fellowship with God, perfect fellowship with each other. God only gave them one prohibition, one rule. Total freedom, one rule. And that one rule was, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. So one rule, I don't want you to die. Is that restrictive? Is that oppressive? No, the serpent then invades the garden and seeks to turn the world upside down. He had already rebelled against God, been thrown out of heaven, thrown down, and he now wants to bring down with him as many as possible, especially those two made in the image of God. He hated that image. He wanted God dead. so maybe he could kill his image. He was a liar, deceiver, murderer, and so he set about putting them to death. Only one way: in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Disobey the one prohibition. So he sneaks in, slithers in, worms his way in, and calls the goodness and the trustworthiness of God into question. Eve buys the bill of goods. She eats. So did Adam, who was with her, passively standing by. And that one act plunged the entire world into darkness. And it's the source of all the death and the brokenness and suffering and evil that so fills this world. Just look on the news, look in the paper. That's where it all began. Now, Adam and Eve didn't just fall over dead on the spot. They didn't just vaporize on the spot. No, God meant more than just physical death when he warned, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die, though physical death also happened. And so you keep reading in Genesis, and so-and-so, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. But that was the genesis of all spiritual death. They were like cut flowers that day. They were like a branch cut off from the tree. Okay, cut flowers, there's still some beauty in them, but they're dead. They still exist. Takes a little time for them to shrivel up, but they're cut off from their source of life. And consequently, because of that in the garden, we've all been born in just the same way. The Apostle Paul wrote about it, that reality, like this, Romans 5:12, two verses, 5:12, and then Ephesians 2:1. Just listen. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then, this one is like it in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead, cut off from the life source. So, you know what? We can push back against that all we want. I'm not sure where you're at. You might push back against that idea. You can think that children are born good or born as blank slates, but experience alone, I mean, certainly the Word of God should trump that, but experience should confirm what the Bible says. You don't have to teach a two-year-old to disobey you. You don't have to train a child to throw a temper tantrum or get angry and sulk when his will has not been done on earth as it is in his own mind. You don't have to school a child in the art. Listen, you don't have to school a child in the art of hiding the darkness that's in their hearts in the darkness of secrecy and lying and blame shifting and manipulative spin. They're really good at that right out of the box. And so are we all on their own. So our spiritual deadness to God means that we actually, blinded to his goodness and glory, we look for life everywhere else. We try to find it in toys early on and hobbies and games. We try to find it in relationships and achievement and money and sex and leisure and adventure. We try CPR, spiritual CPR and shock therapy on our dead hearts. More shopping, more drugs, more money, another relationship, a better relationship, a bigger house, a better body, a better wardrobe, another hobby, another collection. Or, you know what, sometimes we just yield to the deadness and go lifelessly to work and come home lifeless and sit lifeless before the one-eyed God that we hope will give us some calm and peace and satisfaction, and then we just go to sleep and wake up and do it all over again. It's one of the reasons why people cut themselves today. There's other reasons. They've got to feel alive. They feel so dead and dull that at least to cut and feel pain and see blood, it's a reassurance that they're still alive. The wages of sin is death, and not just physical death, but spiritual death. So Jesus says, you must be born again, born from above. Nicodemus should have known better. Look at verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. The wind blows. You can't see it, but you hear it. You can recognize its effects, especially on a windy Sunday morning when our crazy steeple squeaks. Yes, we know that happens, and one of these days we're going to get that taken care of. But praise God we've held on this long for the sake of that illustration. Isn't that helpful? Okay, so when the Spirit of God does that work of rebirth in a person's heart, it's not like you see the Spirit of God. You know, there's all these kind of paranormal activity stuff like movies and all this interest, whatever. It's not like the Spirit of God, you know, you see this kind of mist or ghost thing just, you know, go in the person's mouth and then they kind of inside and then it comes back out. And it's not like that. When the Spirit of God does that work, that new birth work, you see the effects. The person is new. You've seen this, haven't you? He or she isn't perfect, but they have a new heart, new desires, new priorities. So where there was hiding and spin and manipulation, there's now this desire to be honest with oneself and with God and with other people, owning your sin, owning your contributions to the conflict, and being quick to repent and seek forgiveness. Or where there was selfishness and me first and don't threaten my comfort, there's now this genuine love for others and concern for others and willingness to sacrifice your comfort and ease in order to meet needs and bless other people. Or maybe where there was like this hair trigger anger and kind of a cutting, biting, critical spirit, now there's this growing disgust of those old ways. Oh, Lord, I hate that. Please change me. There's this growing patience and understanding and desire to build up with your words and bless rather than curse and tear down. So we could go on and on, but so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now, verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" So Nicodemus is a master teacher in Israel. Do you see it says the teacher, not a teacher? Surely he had taught others the way to enter the kingdom. And here is a condition he had never taught. What's emphasized is the need for total transformation. Nicodemus should have known that, but he was blind to his own need. And Jesus is seeking to open his eyes to his own blindness. Okay, so Nicodemus had come saying, "We know that you are from God." Jesus replies, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, Nicodemus, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" You're having trouble with the new birth. That's the beginning. Seeing, entering the kingdom of God, how can I tell you of the nature of the fullness and the consummation of the kingdom? And then he says in verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of God." The only one who can speak definitively, authoritatively about heaven is the one who descended from heaven. No one. That's what this verse is saying. No one has ascended into heaven and then come back to tell of heavenly things. Little aside here, that might be an especially timely word in our time when books about people having near-death experiences or of dying and experiencing heaven and then coming back to tell us about it, including a 4-year-old boy that a movie was just made, it hit the theaters this past Wednesday. They are so popular. 8 million copies of that book sold. I would encourage you to get your heaven information from the one who descended from there because it's his home, rather than from a 4-year-old boy who said that he was issued a halo and a pair of wings, but he didn't like them because they were too small. So Nicodemus should have known better, okay? He was Israel's teacher. So speaking of ascending, Jesus goes on and gives another Old Testament pointer to who he was and why he came. Let's look at verses 14 to 15. Look up and live. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, so Alex read this text from Numbers 21. If you're not familiar with that story, you might think, man, that is crazy. What in the world? Well, the people of Israel had been delivered from slavery in Egypt by God. Graciously, mercifully, he was so kind and bared his powerful arm to deliver them. And they had seen him do all kinds of miraculous things, these plagues in Egypt, and then parting the Red Sea, all of these things to protect his people, to provide for his people. And despite all that mercy, all that kindness, again and again, they get in the wilderness and they are biting the hand that feeds them. I mean, literally, the hand that feeds them. Manna, quail. Basically, what they're doing is they're saying, that's not good enough, God. What are you doing? Do you know what you're doing? So God judges them. And he even judges them to wake them up and lead them to repentance, which is obvious because of the way that the text unfolds. So these fiery serpents have just that effect. And the people cry out to Moses, pray to the Lord for us, for mercy. Moses prays, the Lord says, okay, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live and not die. So I asked our kids last night, read that passage, asked them if they thought that that passage had anything that seemed, you know, similar to Jesus. One child said, well, just as the serpent was put on a pole, Jesus was put up on a pole on the cross. Yes, okay. Any other ways, parallels? Another child said, well, just as the people looked at the serpent and lived, we look to Jesus to be saved. Yes. So just think about that response by God in Numbers 21. Okay, again, might seem a little weird to us, but was that a hard condition? You know, serpents and all that, wilderness, bronze. Okay, all those questions aside, was that a hard condition? You get bitten by a deadly snake, here's what you have to do. Oh no, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do much. I mean, I'm going to have venom running through my veins. I've only got so much time. Look up at the bronze serpent. What would you have done? Let's say you got bit when there was a tent or two between you and the pole. Do you think you might do whatever it takes to get those tents out of the way, get yourself around those tents so that you can see the pole? I think so. It's not going to seem like a terrible sacrifice, you know? Because you know that you're a goner if you don't look. So maybe the most important question is, do you know that you're spiritually dead apart from Jesus? Do you know that the wages of sin is death? Do you know that you're going to be eternally cut off from the source of all true life and joy if you stubbornly refuse to look to Christ and be saved? If you know your need, your utter desperate need, we've all been bitten by the fiery serpent. He sunk his fangs in the garden, and the poison of sin has been in our veins ever since. Jesus' blood is the only antivenom in the universe. Do you know what every other religion in the world is like? If you think that salvation or eternal life comes from your own works, your own righteousness, what you've done, maybe in comparison to other people or whatever, then it's like trying to make your own antivenom. You've been bitten, and you're feverish, and you are scrambling to make your own concoction to save your own life. And you know what? I was bitten too. And I looked, and I'm better. I'm better. And I'm telling you, just look. Put the silly test tubes down and look. You can imagine if that happened back then, you know, you're just grabbing your friend's arm and he's batting your arm away. Come on, stop wasting my time. My time's running out. I got to get this antivenom figured out. Look. Or you know what? That maybe that's for the moral attempts to get in by your own works. Then there's the irreligious. You know, some are in that boat, kind of like the older brother, younger brother in the prodigal son story. So you can imagine the irreligious with this burning fever trying all the pleasures of the world to cool your skin and to slake your thirst. And all the while, if you just look, you'd be better. Does that make sense? So I read a little bit earlier the first verse of Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is all of our spiritual biography, at least up until this point in the text. We're all there, naturally, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's that ancient serpent, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just shaking our fists in God's face like the rest of mankind. And then verse 4 says, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. If you have looked and seen Jesus and seen your need and trusted in him, you've been born again. You've been made alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And that's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Can you imagine somebody in the wilderness walking around? Yeah, I was bitten, but I looked. You know, like, wow, that's impressive. So the same thing. If we are alive spiritually, what do? We boast in the cross. We don't have anything to boast of. We've been rescued. We've been saved. So big picture thus far in John 3. You must be born again, Jesus says. You can only be born again by means of the cross of Christ. When I'm lifted up. He was lifted up to die in your place, bearing the suffering for your sins so that you could be saved. Listen to how John says it later on in his gospel in chapter 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, that ancient serpent. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, same language as John 3, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die on the cross. So the crowd answered, We've heard that from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. He's obviously the light. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light. Look and be saved. Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Be born again, sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed. So, have you looked to Christ in faith? Do you trust him to save you from eternal death? And you know what? If I'm preaching in the choir, praise God. Praise God. That just means he's given us eyes to see. But even if there's just one person, and I would venture to say there's more than one, even if there's one person that hasn't looked, this would be worth it for you. If you've been busy with your own anti-venom or trying to cool your skin, slake your thirst some other way, just drop it all and look. Look. How hard is that condition? Behold the one who died that you might live. Listen, I know some of you, if you have claimed Christ, but maybe, you know, you're not quite sure or you're drifting or something, and you've started to just subtly think, it's just not that easy. And you're kind of a little maybe ticked off at God because of how hard it's been. Does he really care? Does he really know? I understand that the Christian life is not easy and it can be a fight of faith, but don't let that cloud this issue. Eternal life really is look to Jesus and you'll be made alive. Certainly it's a battle from there until we join Jesus forever. But don't let that battle kind of trickle back and make unclear and muddy what Jesus is making very clear as far as how to enter the kingdom. Because, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You must be born again. The new birth is grounded in, made possible by the cross. You can only be given life through Jesus' death and his resurrection. And the coming of the Son in his first coming, Word made flesh, incarnation, and his work on the cross, it's grounded in the love of God. Do you see this? God the Father was not the angry one. I know for me, this was subtly my conception for a while. And I think in the church and certainly outside the church, it's like you got the Old Testament angry God, you got the New Testament nice God in Jesus. And maybe he kind of either grew up or maybe Jesus just kind of pacified the Father's, you know, hair trigger temper. No, look at it again. God so loved the world. Of course he's just and he hates sin. But he so loved the world that he gave his son. So the greatness of the love of God is so clearly laid out here, not because the world is so big, God loved the world, it's because the world is so bad. Connotations of the world in John are darkness and rebellion. So God so loved this world that was running away from him, shaking our fists in his face, that he gave. He loved us rebellious creatures. He gave his best. What more could he give? There's nothing greater than what he gave. And he gave it willingly. And Jesus came willingly. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously, freely give us all things? So just as God warned, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And he did that out of love. Later on in the Old Testament, he said things like this. Ezekiel 33, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? Is that your conception of what God is like? Have you ever loved a person who's addicted to drugs? I'm serious. Like, have you ever loved somebody and tried to reach out to them, care for them? Maybe it's a family member or a friend, and they're literally just killing themselves, and you see it so clearly, and they're blinded by it. Well, you know what? That is us if we are unwilling to put down our silly little anti-venom experiments and unwilling to look up to Christ. Why will you die? Look and live. And if that's not enough on the character of God, the purpose for why Jesus came, let's keep reading. Look at why Jesus came, verses 17 to 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe, if you hang on to your anti-venom experiment, you are condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is why Jesus came. This is why God sent, God the Father sent him to save. That's his character. What more do you want? And so the call is to come to the light. Look at verses 19 to 21. This is the judgment, Jesus says. The light, that's Jesus, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Why do we fear our works being exposed? The stuff that we do that we're ashamed of. We know we've done wrong. We know we're guilty. And we know that if we're exposed, then we'll have to admit that we deserve condemnation. But everything in this passage is saying, no, 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 no. Come to the light. Be honest about your need that you are dying. That's actually the path to freedom. God knows the wicked things you've done. That's why he sent Jesus, out of love. Don't stay in the shadows. Stop trying to hide. Come to the light. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out or wrought, worked in God. So if you come to the light, it's going to be very clear that your changed life is not your work, but God's work. New birth, new life comes only by his Spirit. You must be born again. So what does all that have to do with Easter, or better, with Resurrection Sunday? Everything. If Jesus stayed dead after Good Friday, we are wasting a good, sunny Sunday. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You're still dead. Then those who have fallen asleep, died in Christ, at least claiming to be Christians, have perished. That's it. Game over. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then not only are those who look to Christ alive spiritually now, made alive, reborn, they will also live forever. We will live forever with God in the new creation, new heavens, new earth, all things made new, new resurrection bodies. Paul goes on, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, who've died. For as by a man death came, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all who belong to him be made alive. That is real life and real hope. Can you see it? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that by your Spirit, any eyes that have been focused downward or inward, trying to find life anywhere and everywhere but with you, I pray that you would raise their gaze and cause them to look to Christ and be saved. And Father, for those of us who have been made alive together with Christ, I pray that we would exult in and be so thankful for and be empowered and encouraged to go out of this place and call other people to look and live. In Jesus' name, amen.